Hey, good afternoon, everyone. We're at part two of our Newsweek podcast. It's Newsweek, The Bible So Misunderstood It's Sin. We're jumping in on page 30, but the actual article starts, let me flip back, on page 24. Well, that's a color photo. 26 actually has text on it. And this is already uploaded. It was last week on Sermon Audio. I hope you go back and listen to it. And now we're going to begin on page 30 with the sociopath emperor. And I'm sure that's a reference to God, right?
Why would God, in conveying his message to the world, speak in whispers and riddles? It seems nonsensical. But the belief that he refused to convey a clear message has led to the slaughter of many thousands of Christians by Christians. In fact, Christians are believed to have massacred more followers of Jesus than any other group or nation. Those who believe in the Trinity butchered Christians who didn't. Groups who believed Jesus was two entities, God and man, killed those who thought Jesus was merely flesh and blood. Some felt certain God-inspired Old Testament scriptures. Others were convinced they were a product of a different, evil God. Some believed the crucifixion brought salvation to humankind. Others insisted it didn't. And still others believed Jesus wasn't crucified.
All right, so stop. So is it 5 footnotes or 6 footnotes or... No, there's zero. Because if you're going to make those bold statements, you need to tell me what battles you're talking about. You need to tell me what emperors. You need to tell me what leaders. I mean, who? Because certainly we're not going to disagree, Bill. They had disagreements.
Sure. Mm-hmm.
They had councils. They came together. They argued about it. They called each other heretics, right?
Mm-hmm.
Are you aware of battles that were fought? Are you aware of entire entities that came together and killed each other over these doctrines?
No, not over these doctrines, no.
I mean, there were, at the Reformation, there were the Peasants' Revolts, and that was Catholic versus Protestant. There was some bloodshed there.
He's obviously referencing early church heretical battles, because I see Marcionism in there and some other different things.
But he's reducing it to bloodshed over Christology.
Yeah, exactly.
And I don't know,
I don't think we're dealing with Christology in the Reformation.
No, that's long been settled by
that. Justification by faith is the issue.
Right. Yeah. I don't think it's the person and work of Christ at that point. Mm-hmm. You know, I don't think Catholics are killing Christians and Christians are over that. But that's what he's making particular reference to. The Trinitarian existence, the person and work of Christ, is what he's making reference to. And that's clearly early church.
Yeah, and we're... I mean, there were people that were killed, but to say that there were... Butchered is quite an interesting term.
And massacred.
Massacred is an interesting term. That's a bit of a overstatement, I believe, in at least in the time period
he's talking about. I think he tries to clear himself by saying, are believed to. So he believes that, but he can't really... if Muslims kill Muslims, does that negate Islam? If Buddhists have killed Buddhists, I'm sure they have in Cambodia and Thailand and Vietnam and Korea. Does that negate Buddhism? I mean, if that's the idea, then you can't really argue for any religion.
And all the Christians that killed Christians weren't Christians.
Yeah.
I mean, I think that's the big point you can really throw out there.
But, of course, he's attacking God, and his attack is, if God would have spoke clearer in the Scriptures, this wouldn't have happened.
Yeah.
Right? Isn't that his very... Mm-hmm. Why would God, in conveying his message to the world, speak in whispers and riddles? So this is God's fault. I mean, that's the essence of where he's at. The fact that we're not clear in the Trinity, or the incarnation, or this is God's fault. If God had just been clear, we wouldn't have this going on.
I think that the title of the section, the sociopath emperor, though, is speaking of Constantine, because he gets to him in a minute. But I do think you're right. He is... You know, he's indicting God for being unclear.
Well, if God had been clear, then Constantine wouldn't have had to do what Constantine
did.
Mm-hmm. Right. And so this is God's fault. And that's really the essence of this whole thing, David, is every one of these atheist agnostics have decided that somehow if we remove religion from the planet, life here would just be bliss.
Yeah, like we said, that's Richard Dawkins. That's his thesis in The God Delusion.
Indeed, for hundreds of years after the death of Jesus, groups adopted radically conflicting writings about the details of his life and the meaning of his ministry and murdered those who disagreed. For many centuries, Christianity was first a battle of books and then a battle of blood. The reasons in large part that was that there was no universal accepted manuscripts that set out what it meant to be a Christian, so most sects have their own gospels. I mean, that's just... What sect has their own gospels?
Nobody until later. It's totally misleading to throw... I mean, notice we have no dates, we have no specific sects, we have none of that. So, I mean, if you want to talk about Gnostic gospels, fine. But just know that those Gnostic gospels didn't come around until the 3rd and the 4th and the 5th centuries, and the canon was well established and well accepted, at the very latest, late 2nd century. So... For the most part, almost in its entirety. So to throw out all these different, because that's Ehrman, that there wasn't a universal Christianity. There were a bunch of different sects of Christianity, and then it was kind of a survival of the fittest, and the one that won out isn't necessarily what real Christianity was. It was just the strongest group of guys. And so it's all over that thesis. But notice, again, no specifics, no evidence there, because the truth doesn't support that.
Even if we fast forward to today and we grab Protestant, Evangelical, Catholic, Lutheran, Anglican, there's no difference in Gospels.
No.
Even if we address the difference in 80 books in the Catholic Bible and 66 in the Protestant, it doesn't deal with Gospels. It deals with the intertestament period.
Yeah, even if you go down the road of Jehovah's Witnesses and things, which we would put outside of our orthodoxy, they don't even have extra Gospels. Have they tweaked it? Yeah. But they don't have extra Gospels. They don't have different things.
But he writes this paragraph. I'm sorry, Joey. He writes this paragraph as so matter of fact that there's these extra Gospels and they can't even agree on the Gospels.
Yeah.
What religious entity within the giant umbrella of Christianity has more than four Gospels today? Does anybody have the Gospel of Thomas?
They're all rejected. Yeah. The right. People who embrace those Gospels are Gnostics and
who has them?
I mean,
they're the people who want an out. They want God, but they want an out. And that's what they say, like Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code is, well, history is written by the winners, and they suppress these guys, and that's why we have this information out. Not really being able to at all validify that information.
And the reality is the opposite is what happened. Because, he says, indeed, for hundreds of years after the death of Christ, groups, adopted radically conflicting, and that's the reason for their aggressiveness. Well, the fact of the matter is that Christians were murdered and killed. They weren't aggressive. Mm-hmm. They were very passive. Mm-hmm. They stood there and took it when they fed them to the lions and burned them at the stake. And, basically the ones who saw Christ firsthand, they all were murdered.
Mm-hmm. Well, we consider that. This is my commandment that you love one another even as I have loved you. And then they're watching their brothers getting slaughtered. You're going to have hearts. You're going to really kill your brother right now over whether you should wear pants or not to put it on the modern day.
And then the next paragraph, he's going to lay out all those gospels. And again, even if you're a liberal theologian, you're not going to date Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John anywhere close to the gospel of Mary Magdalene or Peter or Philip or Barnabas or any of that stuff. I mean, we're talking... even in the most liberal of dating, 200 years apart in how they're written, and so if you can't put those two things on the same level of history, like we talked about last week, it's just bad history. We don't even have to go to theology yet. If I get something that's written within 50 years of the event and something that's written 400 years after the event, you can't put those two documents on the same level.
Bill, let's read this paragraph here about Constantine, because you make particular reference to him being the sociopath. Let's see. Constantine of Rome declared... on page 31, right?
Declared he had become a follower of Jesus in the 300s, early 300s, ended his empire's persecution of Christians and set out to reconcile the disputes among the sects. Constantine was a brutal sociopath who murdered his eldest son, decapitated his brother-in-law, and killed his wife by boiling her alive. And that was after he proclaimed that he had converted from worshiping the sun god to being a Christian. Yet he had also changed the course of Christian history, ultimately influencing which books made it into the New Testament. first of all, the interesting thing about Constantine is he wasn't actually converted until his deathbed when he was baptized. So I don't know very many people that would say that they were a Christian without at least being baptized, even in the Catholic realm or in the mainstream Orthodox or mainstream Protestant realm. So he's not correct here, first of all, in just plain old working man's terminology, like converted to Christianity. He simply did not.
Yeah, I don't have high hopes that we're going to see Constantine in heaven.
No.
I think we've got a lot of several other more questionable guys that I would put way ahead of Constantine on the list of guys that might have gotten saved.
You're like, you must be born again?
Exactly. Yeah. And really, I think you can make the argument that that Constantine's conversion did nothing but negative things to the faith. Man, I don't know that he...
Well, I don't know that anybody lifts him up as the preacher of preachers or anything like that. I mean, I don't know why he's being presented here as some great...
It fits the argument because Constantine, first Christian emperor, and he's the one that made the Bible. He's the one that really made sure that the books that needed to be in there got in there. I mean, that's why Constantine has to be brought in here. It's basically because he's loosely connected to Nicaea. I think that's the only reason.
Now, you said because he made the Bible, you were saying that in jest, or...
In jest. Well, you know, the last sentence that Bill just read, he changed the course of Christian history, ultimately influencing which books made it into the New Testament. As if Constantine, from his throne in Constantinople, decided which books were going to be in the canon.
So we want to make the point to the listener that we have plenty of historical evidence that there are already lists establishing what were Orthodox books in the New Testament way before Constantine.
Long before.
Right. And even if it wasn't the perfect 27, mm-hmm. it was 22 or 23 or 21, but it was clearly identified as a body of what was considered Orthodox.
Surely. And I don't see any evidence in my research that says that he had anything official, no edicts,
right.
nothing that said, okay, this is the real deal. It's armchair historicism that says something like, well, since the canon was finalized somewhere in the neighborhood of Constantine's reign, well, it must be then that he had something to do with it. That's slop. That's like saying that, the nation of Spain had something to do with Saddam Hussein's removal because they're both in the same, half part of the world. That just, it just doesn't make good sense. And we wouldn't let anyone get by with us in any other guild or line of work. So,
by that point, the primary dispute centered on whether Jesus was God. The followers of a priest named Arius said no, that God created Jesus, but the Bishop of Alexandria said yes, that Jesus had existed throughout all eternity. The dispute raged on in the streets of Constantinople with everyone, shopkeepers, bakers, and tradesmen arguing about which view was right. Constantine, in a reflection of his shallow understanding of theology, was annoyed that what he considered a minor dispute was causing such turmoil, feared that it weakened him politically, so he decided to force an agreement on the question.
Again, it's unfortunate that with all this, he couldn't even quote the greatest historian that documented this, a guy by the name of Eusebius, that you can just basically Google and find out pretty much everything. He could even get a pro-Constantine reading of it, and it wouldn't even read like this. First of all, 20% of the invitees showed up. So it wasn't even big enough news to get 80% of the invitees to the big party. I doubt very seriously bakers gave a rip about whether or not they were going to agree on it.
Now, the invitees were the bishops and the leaders of the church at that age, right?
That's right, yeah.
And so they didn't show up, but the bakers were in the streets throwing muffins at each other over this issue.
Well, I like how the
mostly on Drury Lane.
He says that Constantine, in a reflection of his shallow understanding of theology, said, can't we just all get along? So he's kind of shooting himself in the foot if he's trying to argue for ecumenicalism.
Yeah, and the thing is this is not the first time these issues are being brought up. By the time we get to Nicaea, we have gone through most of the early church fathers already, what we might consider the earliest. Your Irenaeus and your Tertullians and your Origins and your Cyprians and Clements and all those guys. And many of them, with all the issues that they had, Bill and I actually talked about that a little bit last night, most of them had a a strong view on Christ as deity.
There is some truth to the idea that Constantine didn't have a purist motive. It's not like he cared about proper Christology. He cared about continually winning and having peace. And part of having peace is the whole Pilate nonsense where, look, I don't care what you believe, just believe the same thing. And a lot of that is shown in the fact that Arius, soon after the council, was exiled. But not long after that, he was brought back. And even Jerome said later on, 100 years later, oh my goodness, the world is now Arian. So, you know, obviously Constantine was not interested in Orthodox Christology, whatever that meant 300 years after the Ascension. But what is clear is that it was, you know, it was a compromised position. But there's no, you know, to say that it was a standardized Christology when only one-fifth of the invitees were there is far from monolithic.
Right.
Far from it. You're not going to say everyone believed the same thing because of that.
Yeah.
All right, so Nicaea, he says, is a lakeside town. Invitations were sent around the world. The bishops, the leaders, the various guests, although not all of them attended, the group, not all of them were invited. The groups included the educated and the literate, zealots and hermits. Constantine arrived wearing jewels and gold on his scarlet robe, pearls on his crown, eager to discuss the true essence of a poor carpenter who had died 300 years before. What a characterization. You know, we probably wouldn't be talking to him about him today if he was a poor carpenter who died 300 years.
Just a poor carpenter.
Right. Yeah. Things that are today accepted without much thought were adopted or reinforced at Nicaea. For example, the Old Testament was clear in declaring God rested on the seventh day, making it the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week. The Saturday, the day of the Jewish worship and rest. Jesus himself invoked the holiness of the Jewish Sabbath. The world, the word Sunday does not appear in the Bible, either as the Sabbath or anything else. But 4 years before Nicaea, Constantine declared Sunday as the day of rest in honor of the sun god.
And it's just not true. You can go as far back as the Donatists in the 200s, late middle 200s. And the Donatists are worshiping on the Lord's Day on the first day of the week in Egypt. So he's just not being honest. And of course, he has to ignore almost the entire book of Acts,
exactly,
where the church is worshiping on the first day of the week. The writings of Paul, where you're gathering, making assembly and gathering offerings on the first day of the week. So he just doesn't know what he's talking about.
Brian.
At Nicaea, rules were adopted regarding the proper positions for prayer on Sundays. Standing, not kneeling. Nothing was said of the Jewish Sabbath or Saturday. Many theologians and Christian historians believe that it was at this moment, to satisfy Constantine and his commitment to the empire's many sun worshippers, that the Holy Sabbath was moved by one day, contradicting the clear words of what ultimately became the Bible. And while the Bible mentioned nothing about the day of Jesus' birth, the birth of the sun god was celebrated on December 25th in Rome. Christian historians of the 12th century wrote that it was the pagan holiday that led to the designation for that day for Christmas. The majority of the time at Nicaea was spent debating whether Jesus was a man who was the Son of God, as Arius proclaimed, or God himself, as the church hierarchy maintained. The followers of Arius marshaled evidence from the letters of Paul and other Christian writings in the Gospel of Mark. Speaking of the second coming, Jesus said, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." In Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, he wrote that there is but one God, the Father, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ. In his letter to Timothy, Paul wrote, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Paul's writings are consistent in his reference to God as one being and Jesus as his Son. Same with the Gospel of Matthew, where Peter tells Jesus that he is the Son of the living God, and Jesus responds that flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Jesus even called out to God as his Father as he was dying on the cross. But Constantine sided with those who believed Jesus was both God and man. So a statement of belief, called the Nicene Creed, was composed to proclaim that. Many of those who refused to sign the statement were banished. Others were slaughtered.
We already used the word butchered.
Yep. Yeah.
After they had returned home and were far from Rome, some who signed the document later sent letters to Constantine saying they had only done so out of fear for their lives. About 50 years later, in AD 381, the Romans held another meeting, this time in Constantinople.
All right, before we go on, I just want to point out that he's leading the reader to believe that Paul did not say Jesus was God. As if Paul never paints the picture. He says right here, Paul continues to keep the difference between... Paul tells Jesus that Jesus is the Son of the living God, and Jesus responds to flesh and blood. So, in other words, Paul's busy trying to make sure we know that there are two different people here. Paul's that guy who's the purist, but, you know, Constantinople and Nicaea and all that, they interrupted and they produced this deity of Jesus. Well, it is Paul who says in Romans 9:5 that Jesus is the one who is God, who is blessed forever. Colossians 2:9, in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead. You know, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. So the idea that Paul didn't believe in the deity of Jesus is just not accurate. Once again, this writer is not being honest.
I love the way he lays it out here with Arius believed this, and the church hierarchy overruled him. You know, there's no mention of Athanasius. There's no mention of
They referred to him as the bishop from Alexandria. That's as close as they could
get. Wouldn't want to actually write the
guy's
name. You
wouldn't want to say Athanasius.
Yeah.
So it's just not honest. He's not being honest. He's making it out like there was no talk of Jesus being God until 300 years after the ascension.
Yeah, exactly.
It seems to be indicative of the entire problem with the Newsweek organization, though, which is to have this willingness to put something as this lead story without any concern with providing a document that can be trusted. That's completely no longer a concern. It's really walking away from journalism, isn't it?
Oh, yeah. I think that ship has sailed long ago.
And this borders on the stuff you'd see in a supermarket line where, you know, kid born with seven heads in Japan, you know.
I read that.
Huh?
I read that.
All right, Joey, pick up where we left off.
About, to this day, about 50 years later in AD 31, the Romans held another meeting, this time in Constantinople. There a new agreement was reached. Jesus wasn't two, he was now three. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the Nicene Creed was rewritten, and those who refused to sign the statement were banished, and another wholesale slaughter began. This time of those who rejected the Trinity, a concept that is nowhere in the original Greek manuscripts and is often contradicted by it. To this day, you stop.
Only to say how stupid he sounds, because he can't say it's nowhere in the Bible. He wants to sound super smart and highbrow and scholastically superior, and so he says something like the original Greek manuscripts. Well, I thought you said we don't have them. So how would you know it's not in it?
Jesus wasn't two, he was now three. Now, does anyone really believe that Jesus is the Father? There's one small group.
Unitarian. Yeah, the Unitarian Pentecostals.
Right. But
Oneness Pentecostals.
But that's it. Nobody else. To this day, congregants in Christian churches at Sunday services worldwide recite the Nicene Creed, which serves as an affirmation of their belief in the Trinity. It is doubtful many of them know the words they utter are not from the Bible and were the cause of so much bloodshed. Some modern Christians attempt to use the Gospel of John to justify the Trinity, even though it doesn't explicitly mention it, but they are relying on bad translations of the Greek and sentences inserted by scribes.
Which you cannot
produce. What they're doing?
So 100 modern translations translate Jesus in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And those are all bad translations.
Of Greek that he's never seen. Bad translations of Greek that don't really exist.
And nobody knows that the words that creeds are not in the Bible. I mean, maybe some people are that ignorant, but people going, we recite these creeds and we think it's in Scripture.
Right,
not in the Bible.
All right, let's keep reading.
To understand how what we call the Bible was made, you must see how the beliefs that became part of Christian orthodoxy were pushed into it by the Holy Roman Empire. By the 5th century, the political and theological councils voted on which of the many Gospels in circulation were to make up the New Testament. With the power of Rome behind them, the practitioners of this proclaimed orthodoxy wiped out other sects and tried to destroy every copy of their Gospels and other writings.
Can we stop? Anybody remember exactly when the Vulgate was kicked out? When was that commissioned? 360-something? Maybe we can Google it and we'll come back to it in just a minute. I say that because he's making particular reference to the 5th century and that we're still voting on Gospels here.
It seems like it was 400-ish,
yeah, it was 400.
400?
Jerome, yeah.
Okay.
And back to the original Greek manuscript where John is a bad translation. Does he mean that he's going to trust the Jehovah's Witness understanding of the manuscripts?
He probably doesn't even understand that there's a difference.
Yeah, because they obviously manipulate the Greek text terribly.
I don't think this guy has thought that deeply.
No way.
No.
No.
I don't think he's thought for a moment about what you just said.
Yeah.
Again, he's totally ignoring the fact that these works were well established long before that.
Did you Google it? Did you find out something?
Yeah, he was commissioned in 382, so late 4th century is when the Vulgate is completed.
Right. Yeah. Okay. So this idea, I don't know, it's just no necessity of really being accurate. That's not a concern for him.
Almost like you said last week, he's just writing a story.
Mm-hmm.
It's like a novel. It's another Da Vinci Code.
And the books that were often in question are not anything that he's talking about.
They're not the Gospels.
Yeah, John, Matt, those are never in question. The ones that were, you know, we're talking about a Jude or a 3rd John or a 2nd Peter. Not that those books aren't important, but if you're going to pick up a foundational document of the Christian Church, you're going to look at Gospels, you're going to look at Acts, you're going to look at Romans. None of those books are ever in question. Those books are solidly within the canon uniformly across the Mediterranean world.
Right, and we've referenced guys from Alexandria, from Nicaea, from Palestine, from all over the known world, and you're going to have a hard time saying that any of them, you're not going to say the early church fathers are all from the same school.
Right.
And yet, although my research is limited, I don't remember any of them quoting from any of these other spurious gospels.
Right, never.
No, I don't ever, even if it was like Jude quoting the book of Enoch, it wasn't like Jude said, and oh, by the way, it's like Paul quoting a poet in Athens in Acts 17. Paul wasn't saying, by the way, you can trust this poet of yours. It's gospel truth. So even if they did quote one of these extra canonical books, the next thing you have to prove is that they were quoting it on the level of Old Testament scripture.
Yeah.
Which they never did.
Yeah, you may see, there are several of those books, the Shepherd of Hermas or something like that was out there, and maybe a priest over here said, I think it might be canonical.
Well, hardly a sectarian gospel.
Right, but yeah, and several others would say, oh, I'm not sure it's valuable, we'll read it, but I don't know that that should be in the canon. But yeah, we're not quoting Mary Magdalene's gospel and Thomas's gospel and Barnabas's gospel, because when those church fathers were writing, those books haven't even been written yet.
Right.
So to claim that they have any, they were banned, they were kept out of the canon, for good reason. I got a letter here in 1986 that George Washington supposedly wrote. Well, we're probably not going to put that in his biography because it's not good history.
But there are some of these spurious gospels that they found out were forgeries. Everybody ran and got all excited about, and then we realized, oh, this was written in the 1950s, and it really was a fake.
Yeah,
it's kind of like the Lucy Bones and.
Yeah, well, the most recent one is that Gospel of Jesus' Wife fragment that woman up at Harvard found.
Right.
That's been proved undoubtedly to be a forgery.
In the last year.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I think they're still, trying to cling to something that it might be real. And it's obviously a forgery because it matches another previous forgery almost exactly. It's pretty interesting.
All right, we got another paragraph to get through.
And recall that they were already working from a fundamentally flawed document. Errors and revisions by copyists had been written in by the 5th century, and several books of the New Testament, including some attributed to Paul, are now considered forgeries perpetrated by famous figures in Christianity to bolster their theological arguments.
Which ones?
Oh, okay.
He didn't cite those. It is small wonder, then, that there are so many contradictions in the New Testament. Some of those contradictions are trivial, but some create huge problems for evangelicals insisting that they are living by the Word of God.
And now is his opportunity to tell us which ones, right?
Yeah, that
now
would be good.
We're ready to...
I'd like to know.
We're looking for scripture, chapter, and verse.
So now we're going to get the shocker. There might not have actually been 3 kings
at
the Nativity. Shock! Unbelievable! Earth-shattering.
Yes. This will probably alter my faith yes. for many years to come.
But they had three gifts going. There could only be three of them. That's it.
To illustrate how even seemingly trivial contradictions can have profound consequences, let's recount the story of Christmas. Jesus was born in a house in Bethlehem. His father, Joseph, had been planning to divorce Mary until he dreamed that she'd conceive a child through the Holy Spirit. I wonder how he knows that, since there are no reliable documents to tell him that. No wise men showed up for the birth, and no brilliant star shone overhead. Joseph and his family then fled to Egypt, where they remained for years. Later, they returned to Israel, hoping to live in Judea. But that proved problematic. So they settled in a small town called Nazareth. Not the version you're familiar with? No angel appearing to Mary? Not born in a manger? No one saying there was room in the inn? No gold, frankincense, or myrrh? Fleeing to Egypt? First living in Nazareth when Jesus was a child, not before he was born? You may not recognize this version, but it is the story of Jesus' birth found in the Gospels. Two Gospels, Matthew and Luke, tell a story of when Jesus was born, but in quite different ways. Contradictions abound. In creating the familiar Christmas tale, Christians took a bit of the story of one story, mixed it with a little bit of the other, and ignored all the contradictions in the two. The version recounted above does the same. It uses parts of those stories from the two Gospels that are usually ignored. So there are two blended versions and two Gospel versions. Take your pick.
I have no idea what he just said.
What two Gospels are normally ignored?
What did he just say? Because in that paragraph, not a version familiar with, no angel appearing to Mary? No, that's in Luke. Born in manger? Luke. No one saying there's no room in? Luke. No gold, frankincense, and myrrh? Matthew. Fleeing to Egypt? Matthew. First living in Nazareth when Jesus was a child? Luke. Not before he was born? Right, so I don't have any idea what this knucklehead is saying.
Yeah. Well, we might call this a harmony of the Gospels. I mean, that's what we do, is we harmonize the two stories.
Yes, but that doesn't make four versions.
No, it doesn't. And two don't even address the issue, so that's why you're not looking at the other two.
Wow. Yeah. Alrighty.
There are also deep logical flaws here that should be apparent to anyone giving the Bible a close read. Many Christians read the Old Testament as having several prophecies that the Messiah will be a descendant of David, a towering biblical figure who was the second ruler of the kingdom of Israel. And both Matthew and Luke offer that proof. Both trace Jesus' lineage to his father Joseph, and from there back to David. Except Joseph wasn't Jesus' father. Jesus is the Son of God, remember? Moreover, the genealogies recounted in the two Gospels are different, each identifying different men as Joseph's father and grandfather. Mary, the mother of Jesus, can be the only parent with a bloodline to David, but neither gospel makes any mention of it.
All right.
They both don't go to Joseph. One goes to Joseph, one goes to Mary, because wasn't it an ancestor of Joseph that the kingdom was removed from?
Yes. Eusebius actually says that they both belong to Joseph, and that Heli in Luke was his dad's brother. Because in both genealogies, Joseph has a different father. And Eusebius, again, that church historian, gave a very clear description of the whole rule in Deuteronomy, where if you have a brother that dies, you raise up children and they become his children legally, and you have children biologically, but you have his children legally. And so legally, for example, if my brother died before having children, and by Mosaic law I was required to go to his wife and give her children that would be named after my brother. And that means then that those children, though they are biologically mine, are legally my brother's. And so the clearest explanation of all this that Eusebius gives is that Matthew describes the legal, or rather the biological line of Joseph, and Luke describes the legal line of Joseph. And some people switch them. The bottom line is, these are not contradictions. Necessarily. There might be a paradox, an apparent contradiction, but there are so many explanations. Another one is that Luke is just Mary's genealogy.
And
Joseph is mentioned as the father of Jesus there because he is the legal guardian of Mary. So, again, it would help if he spoke to an expert in the field of which he is an attacker.
Yeah, and like Brian said, one genealogy leads back to Jehoiakim or Jeconiah, whose the signet ring was taken from. The other line goes all the way back to Solomon. So it actually meets David's line twice.
Yeah, yeah. One is the son of Nathan and Luke. The other is the son of Solomon.
Exactly.
And Matthew.
Yeah.
And also, even if Jesus was adopted by Joseph, does that automatically mean that he couldn't have given the... You know what I mean? The idea that the adopted son couldn't become the king is...
Especially when Jeconiah was promised that he would not have a son on the throne.
Yes.
In Jeremiah 22. Yeah. Was not allowed to have a son on the throne, a biological offspring.
Yeah.
So.
Something as simple as the ESV Study Bible provides notes that explain this.
Yeah, I mean, you don't even have to get one that good. You could probably get a lesser study Bible
and
find those notes.
I mean, the guy doesn't even have to go out and interview theologians to get just a simple study Bible would provide something. But so many Christians are so utterly ignorant of the Bible that they read something like this, and it has the potential of throwing them for a loop.
Yeah.
It's unfortunate, they're not taught.
And that's why the pastors need to be confident resident theologians. They don't need to, and the father needs to be the resident theologian. If that takes your breath away, the father needs to be the resident theologian in training in the home, because you're not going to gain any confidence of your children if you get mealy mouth about one article in Newsweek. You just can't do it.
Well, it's the idea you said again, Bill, a few weeks ago in your sermon. You said if it doesn't have footnotes, then you need to trace. You need to find something with footnotes. There are people that are reading this that have no clue what footnotes are.
They're not even asking.
I thought they should be expecting that.
Right.
And that's something you've got to say. Look, this guy didn't cite anything.
Right.
You know, if I tell you that my grandfather was Abraham Lincoln, you're going to want me to produce some kind of documentation that says that I was.
And the great irony there is that the barb thrown at Christians all the time is you guys don't think, you just take people's words for things. And then what are we doing here?
Mm-hmm.
You know, my thought is I'm a skeptic. I don't want to believe in God. I want to find a guy. And so this guy says, no, you can't trust the Gospels. Good, I can't trust them.
Yeah.
All right.
But Bill, you
looked
at a lot of Ehrman's stuff. I mean, if I remember from The Problem of Pain, he's not quoting extensive footnotes in his book.
No, lots of philosophy. And if it's true today, if it's true in 2015 or whenever this is printed, 2015, January 9th, 2015. If it's true January 9th, it's been true for a long time. It wouldn't be hard to find a source.
Yeah.
When you're dealing with a YouTube generation, though, and that's what they get, you don't need notes. You don't footnote a video. You just get on, you say whatever you want, it goes viral, and it's accepted as authoritative.
Especially if you have hip music and changing scenes and changing camera angles.
I watch one show on the History Channel. I'm a Bible scholar. That's all I need. I'm good. You know, never mind that the only guys they interview on those shows are the most liberal, skeptic theologian,
doubters
you've ever found.
Yeah.
You know, they'll never have anybody that actually believes in Scripture on one of those shows.
They're not going to quote former atheists and converted to Christianity trying to disprove Christianity. And they're not going to do that.
Right.
Yeah, and the thing that's interesting about this is the fact that if you think about journalism and you think about the scientific method, which are the two things that are shoved down our throat in the secular world as being held up as groups of people who are just after the truth. They just want the rock-bottom truth. The scientist, he's going to observe, you know, and, you know, you go into a school classroom and there's the scientific method. Is it observable and all these things? They don't even follow their own tenets of their own religion.
Of course they don't.
It's a joke. You know, you're telling me that it's not probable or possible that there's an explanation for the genealogies?
All right, let's see if we can get
it out of hand.
Right.
Let's get on to another section. Let's look at page 34 and let's talk about wrestling with some dragons.
Sounds like fun.
Yes, David's in right here wrestling.
Wrestling. So the next time someone tells you in the biblical story of creation is true, ask that person which one. Few of the Christian faithful seem to know the Bible contains multiple creation stories. The first appears on page 1, Genesis 1, so that is the version most people tend to embrace. However, it isn't hard to find the second version. It's Genesis 2, which usually starts on page on the same page. Genesis 1 begins with the words, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Genesis 2 starts with, this is the account of the heaven and the earth when they were created. All right, Bill, so do we have two different creation stories between chapter 1 and chapter 2? Was the author of Genesis just an utter idiot and put two creation stories side by side?
No, there were multiple authors that put it in there.
Right.
It's another explanation. Yes. And that is the explanation I think he goes with here.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, I remember when before salvation, I took an Old Testament class in college, and I'm very sure that the guy that taught it was not a Christian. And he explained to us the JDEP theory, you know, that you've got the Jehovah author, and you've got the Elohim author, and you've got the Deuteronomic author, and you've got the priestly author, and they all just kind of mishmash these stories together, and that's why we've got two accounts there. They just put them both in there. What I've learned after salvation and much study is that theory has been really thrown in the trash. Even liberal scholars can't embrace it anymore. It's been totally disproven. So to go back to it, which is exactly what one of his guys he quotes down here is going to quote, you know, the scholars don't believe that.
Mm-hmm.
Now they just don't anymore. You can expound this theory all you want, but even your liberal friends don't believe it anymore.
It's like saying fetuses have gills.
Yeah.
You just don't. Yeah. You're not going to have any credibility.
Yeah, those icons that they won't let go in evolution.
Yeah.
So what do we do with the two accounts?
Well, I think it's just, I think one is a space shuttle view and the other is a helicopter. I mean, I think that you fly over, you're like, oh, let's just take a look at the creation of man again. And so he backs up and looks at part of day six again. I think his big objection here is that in Genesis 2, there seems to be some time elapsed between the creation of Adam and the formation of Eve, whereas in Genesis 1, they're both created on the sixth day. Well, that is precisely why I teach that Eve was formed on the sixth day. You know, I don't change my doctrine, my systematic theology, because of apparent contradictions. I submit to it and realize that both are true somehow, and I find out how it's possible. And you know who has the easiest time with this? I'm surprised he's really trying this, because there's such a growing group of pseudo-creationists out there that would believe that this isn't hard at all if the sixth day was 1,000 years long. You know,
yeah.
How hard is it to fit, you know, the formation of Adam to Eve in a 1,000-year day? So I don't even know why he's trying to make this one fly, because it certainly doesn't disprove the Bible. There's a whole camp of Bible believers out there that would say this is easy because the days are thousands of years long, you know.
All right, so we've got unicorns, flying serpents in the Bible. There are cockatrices or trisses, two-legged dragon, a rooster's head. All right, what's he talking about here, guys?
You are on page 35.
35, yeah, the unicorns and all that. What's he talking about?
Well, in teaching through the book of Job about a year ago, we came across this, and, you know, unicorn usually means one horn, and typically the way it's described in Job is that it's a rhinoceros, probably. It's not all that hard, you know.
You could have looked at another translation and realized.
Yeah, it seems like he has only owned and only read a King James, but he used it as a springboard to slam all translations, and the Greek.
All right, Sarah Palin is sinning right now. All right, let's figure out how Sarah Palin is sinning right now. The Declaration in 1 Timothy, as recounted in the Living Bible, the New American Standard Bible, the New International Bible, and others, could not be more clear. Those who practice homosexuality will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the translation there is odd, in part because the word homosexual didn't even exist until more than 1,800 years after when 1 Timothy was supposed to have been written. So how did it get into the New Testament? Simple. The editors of these modern Bibles just made it up, like so many translators and scribes before them. They had a religious conviction, something they wanted to say when that wasn't clearly enough in the originals, so for their taste. So they manipulated sentences to reinforce their convictions.
Interestingly enough, in the very next passage, he deals with the Greek word behind, or rather the Latin word behind the word for the Latin Bible. It was Masculorum Concubitoris. Is that how you pronounce that?
That would be a male concubine?
Yeah, it's a male concubine. So apparently they didn't even have, this is really kind of funny, he's proving the biblical case against homosexual marriage. They wouldn't even call him a male husband. Or male husbands. No, you don't. A man doesn't marry a man. How silly is that? The Latin Bible says that they have to be a live-in at the very most. Mm-hmm. A concubine. So I don't know why he was trying to prove our case there. But
the King James Version translated that as them that defile themselves with mankind. Perhaps that means men who engage in sex with other men, perhaps not. Really? Is that...
what else would it mean?
Yeah, what else would it mean?
Male concubine. It probably meant that they were in a casserole club.
Yeah, well, I mean, the thing is the... You know, well, they didn't have a concept of homosexuality. Well, I would agree with you in the sense that they don't have the concept of 21st century homosexuality, where you could possibly have two men marrying each other.
Right.
That this is my identification.
It's going to be hard to give birth to a warrior for Rome's army.
Yeah. So I agree. Yeah. They're not talking about two men getting married because that was so foreign to them that it would. But they are obviously talking about
Like I said, the closest they could get was
homosexual behavior,
male concubine.
Yeah, clearly.
In other words, a very temporary thing. Come here, let's act like pervs for a while, and then you be on your way.
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right, so how is Sarah Palin sinning? Because we haven't got to that yet. So let's
Well, basically, he deals with 1 Timothy 2, down there, left column, page 36. And he's talking about how Paul said the woman is not to usurp authority over a man. And again, he's just proving his ignorance of biblical understanding. We would never, I don't think, say that 1 Timothy 2 precludes a woman from exercising government. I have my opinion about the secondary application of that passage, but clearly we're talking about the context of a local church, particularly a worship assembly, where the Word of God is preached or taught. And so his contention is, you believe the verse that says that homosexuality is supposedly a sin, but why don't you hold to the fact that women in leadership is a sin, and you voted for a Republican named Sarah Palin? And again, his case is only half right. You know, we would say that homosexuality is a sin, and we would say that a woman leading as a Bible teaching spiritual authority in the church with over other men is a sin. We would not say that Sarah Palin broke that command from the Lord.
I'm not even sure why so sure that we all voted for Sarah Palin.
Well, then the other part I love down here, I love the statement. Most biblical scholars agree that Paul did not write 1 Timothy. Really, most biblical scholars agree on that. I don't know that 1 Timothy is even that controversial of a book.
And 2 Timothy.
2 Timothy, perhaps. But most Bible scholars are not doubting Paul's authorship of 1 Timothy.
Yeah, and Paul's right. I mean, Diana, the seller of purple, right?
Lydia,
the seller of purple, was at Ephesus, correct?
Yeah, so
she had her own business.
Yeah, and she's a big part of that church.
Yeah.
They're probably hosting
in
her house.
Yeah, sorry, that was the...
Well, Diana was there too.
Sorry.
Certainly not a Christian.
I have a steel trap up there.
It is unfortunate that games. You don't. All right, so we would say that Paul is writing to Timothy about how to conduct business in the church, not whether a woman can be in charge of Sweet Frog.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right. And that's the distinction that we would try to
emphasize
here.
Yeah, and really this whole section, I mean, he's just trying to come up with, you know, the token Bible contradictions that have been...
I think he's moved on from that, Dave. I think he's going away from Bible contradictions to the Christian contradiction of how you can follow this verse but not that verse.
Yeah, yeah.
I think internal conflict.
Right.
Yeah. I was looking at the picture he's got of David and Goliath here.
Oh, well, he does talk about that.
Yeah, why don't you unpack that, okay, David? David is the killer or is the brother. Unpack that for us.
Yeah. Do we have the... what section is he in? But essentially what we've got is, obviously, we've got the story of David and Goliath in 1 Samuel, 17. Mm-hmm. And we all are very familiar with that story. You know, David comes down, nobody wants to fight the champion. And according to Malcolm Gladwell, David was the favorite in that battle. Once he went down there, they knew he was going to win. But ultimately, he kills Goliath with a stone, cuts his head off. There's another verse later on, and that verse isn't coming to mind either. But
it's
there's
like
a
2 Kings or 2 Chronicles.
Yeah,
Chronicles.
Yeah, it's in Chronicles, and there's a mention of Elhanan killing this Goliath who had a spear like a cedar or something like that. And so people say, well, look, you know, you've got a contradiction here. One says that Goliath was killed by David. One says he was killed by Elhanan. But it seems like the best translation of the Chronicles verse is that one of Goliath's brothers was killed by Elhanan, the way that the structure lays out. I've done very minimal study on it, but I know I've come across it a couple times. So the apparent contradiction is not really a contradiction. It's obviously a separate account of what's going on.
Yeah, and I guess we would want to say to the listener, we want to remind you that every time there's an apparent contradiction, never, ever, 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 ever interferes with something significant.
Yeah, usually not.
Like, how do you get saved? Is there a God? Who made you?
Did God have a son? Yeah. Did he die? Did he die for your sin? Did he get up from the dead?
Yeah. Right, yeah, right. Those are never the issues.
If you're going to reject Christianity because of an apparent ethical conflict within Christian church, that's just plain dumb. That's like saying, I just don't ever want to go to a dentist because sometimes they're in it for the money. Or, I don't ever want to go to the dentist because sometimes they actually have heard of them making mistakes. Or, sometimes it hurts. Or, just name all the ridiculous, and you're going to put your eternity. You're going to put whether or not Jesus really did get up from the dead. You're not going to let that determine whether or not you put faith in Jesus.
Well, that's why he's got to be a poor carpenter.
Yeah.
Right, because you're not going to emphasize the fact that, I mean, there's no question Jesus Christ is the single most influential man on the planet for the last 2,000 years.
And again, if you were making it up, why would you pick a carpenter? A poor carpenter.
Right.
Yeah.
But pick any single individual.
Why would you pick a Jew at all?
Yeah.
Very true. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Even though, the whole idea, I think we missed the point of him being this poor carpenter. He was actually a pretty skilled guy. Yeah. I think I read a couple articles where the term carpenter is probably better translated master builder. I mean, this guy was an architect. He wasn't just making tables as a side job. That he could have worked with stone. He could have worked with and so when he uses the analogies of building houses on rocks and houses on sands, the guy knows what he's talking about. He's a very educated guy when it comes to all this stuff. So I think it's we've missed it a little bit sometimes.
And Jesus didn't run around with poor guys. I mean, John has access to the high priest. His family are fishermen. We're assuming that they're automatically poor because he traveled around and slept wherever he could find a place to sleep. It doesn't assume that he was poor. It doesn't mean that his dad didn't leave him any money. If his dad was a good carpenter, I'm sure that they may have been taken care of. I mean, it's huge assumptions that we've all made. That may not be true, just to throw that out there.
Well, the article is not worth $7.99, but if you can get it online and take a look at it, it'll do you well. You want to be discerning. You want to have the ability to go through and read something. You want to be able to attack it. You want to be able to dissect it. You want to be able to punch holes in it. You want to be able to defend your faith. And hopefully these podcasts help you do that in small part, but it can't be the primary mechanism of that. It can only be a supplement. You've got to be a discerning person yourself. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.